Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The apostle writing to the Corinthian church, one of the first Greek churches. They did not grow up with the words of the scripture before them. So in many ways, they were, brand new to this whole thing. One of the things he cautions them is in verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he adds the word Maranatha. We want to tonight look at this. It's a very long sermon, and I have to go quickly. I don't intend to keep you beyond our normal stopping time. But it's detailed because the world understands religion that's intolerant and teaches its adherents to hate others. And this is not like that. And how is it not like that? Well, the idea here, and we were talking this morning about not loving the world here, we get a little closer to religious things, and we want to ask, who are those who love not the Lord? We are to let them be anathema. Well, the meaning of the words anathema, maranatha are cursed, the Lord is coming. Anathema is the Greek word for cursed. We find that word used in Acts 23:14. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, anathema. We will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Romans 9:3, for I could wish myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Adam Clark defines anathema here as a person who should be devoted to destruction. This is then the curse, the particular curse that we're looking at here. He adds that we need to understand here, Paul is not wishing this to happen. Paul is not cursing this person, but spoke it, quote, as a prediction of what would certainly come upon them if they did not repent, and of what did come on them because they did not repent, but continued to hate and execrate the Lord Jesus. Maranatha, then, on the other side, means, according to Charles Hodge, Maranatha, two Aramaic words signifying our Lord comes. John Calvin thought that was ridiculous. Not that he knew about Hodge, but he thought that attitude was ridiculous. To think that Paul would write to the Greeks in the Syriac tongue. He says, no, no. And so he looked up back in the Hebrew word the meaning of cursed. So it was like cursed, cursed. But John Gill, a great student of Jewish writings, answers Calvin, nor is ever the word Maranatha used by them, by the Jews, for excommunication, the sense of which certainly is our Lord cometh. The Ethiopic version of the New Testament, joining it with the former word, renders the whole thus, let him be anathema in the coming of our Lord. That seems to make pretty good sense, which seems to be pretty much the sense of the apostle. It is best to consider this word, or rather these two words, Maranatha, our Lord cometh, as added by the apostle to put persons in mind of the coming of Christ. And Joseph Beat comments, the presence of these Aramaic words here implies that they were understood by the readers, who were not just Jews, though there would be some Jews there in Corinth, but also people that had been in the church for a while. they were understood by the readers, and this suggests that they were common among the mother churches in Palestine and thus passed their original form to the Gentile Christians. In other words, like we take foreign words, like our word so long comes from Aramaic or Arabic, which was sort of like salam, you know. When English speakers heard them saying salam, they thought it sounded like so long. You think about that, saying goodbye by saying so long doesn't make any sense at all, you know. 13 inches, why would you say that, you know? But it comes from the sound of a different word. And we have a number of those in our language. So they heard the Jewish people saying, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. You know, that's a great thing to say. The Lord is coming. It puts you, everything is not the here and now, is it? You're going through tough times. You say, don't worry, the Lord is coming. Things are going to change. You're sick, can't get out of bed. Don't let that bother you too much. The Lord is coming. People are persecuting you. Say, that's not going to last too long. The Lord is coming. It's just a good way to put you in mind of things. Also, you start drifting away. You say, hey, be careful. The Lord's coming. The boss is coming. You better be careful what you're doing. So it's a good thing. So that became evidently a thing to say, even among Gentile people who didn't speak the Aramaic language. Maranatha. And it wouldn't be bad for us to pick it up, you know. Say to someone, Maranatha, and they're saying, what? What's that mean? You get to tell them. It means our Lord is coming. My urge tonight in what I'm going to say is this passage to me means that we need to come to the place in our thinking where we agree with God even in the condemning of those who reject Jesus Christ. The other side of religions that teach hate, in Pakistan there are Hindus that are burning churches and killing Christians. In many Muslim lands there are people that are attacking Christians. On the one side, we need to understand this is not what Christ teaches. On the other side, the non-believer, the liberal religious people who don't believe in the Bible, they say that the greatest virtue is tolerance. Let anybody believe anything they want. They're just fine. I mentioned this morning the survey that said that probably, I believe in God, sure, but probably any religion will get you to heaven. See? It's not just our religion. Oh, no, we're not intolerant. We're broad. We're tolerant, you see. Well, this is not what the Bible says. So we need to toughen up our heart to this degree that we're not among those who would say, oh, I could never believe in a God who would condemn people to a hell forever. We need to come to the place where we say, if this is what God does, it's right. And I agree with that. So how can we who have been charged to love God, to love the brethren, to love even our enemies, how can we be given to nodding our approval to the destruction of the unbeliever? Well, we must have our natural, our soulish emotions controlled by the spiritual response to God's word. So let's notice and evaluate what this has to say. First of all, let him be cursed by believers. Writing to the believer, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, he's a rejecter of Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. This does not refer then to unbelievers in general. You say, well, it sounds like it. Yes, I know. That's why I'm bringing this up. This does not mean that we are to add our curse. When he says, let them be, it's as though he's asking you to participate in it. He is not saying, curse the general unbeliever. These verses show God's attitude toward our enemies. Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Treat your enemy with kindness. Proverbs 25, 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. This is how we deal with the enemy. Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, and that's all, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same, the most evil of the wicked people? Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. The second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Irrespective of what their religious belief is, what they think of you. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Luke 6, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. You'll be understood to be the child of the highest. For he is kind. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And we'll be like him when we do that. Romans 12, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You see, we are not to add a curse to the general unbeliever. Romans 13, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And 1 Peter 3, 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Answer evil with blessing. Answer railing, that person that just curses you out, answer them with blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So if it does not refer to the unbeliever in general, to whom does it refer? Well, certainly it refers to false teachers. John Calvin dealt with a lot of false teaching in his day. He says, for he is not speaking of strangers who avowedly hated the Christian name, but of pretenders and hypocrites who troubled the churches for the sake of their own belly or from empty boasting. On such person, he denounces an anathema. He also pronounces a curse upon them. Thus, in Galatians 1:8, when pronouncing one who corrupts the gospel to be accursed, he does not mean that he was rejected or condemned by God, but he declares that he is to be abhorred by us. We're to have that reaction of a curse against anyone who is a false teacher. They are not brethren. They are against God, and they are strangling the ill. They are directing people to the drop-off at the end of the cliff. They're hurting people. I expound, John Calvin says, it in a simple way as follows. Let them perish and be cut off as being the pests of the church, of the gospel, of salvation. And truly, there is nothing that is more pernicious than that class of persons who prostitute a profession of piety by their own depraved affections. Now, I believe that this is true by the close context in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, anathema. Here is a person calling Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the close connection to this word seems to indicate a false teacher. A similar context is in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says to another Asian church, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's our word anathema. As we said before, so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So it is the teacher, the perverter of the gospel, that we are to react with the cursing concept. So we find also in Romans 16, 18, they that are such a false teacher serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Philippians 3, whose end is destruction, whose God is their own belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In hypocrisy means they're acting to be one thing when they're actually preaching another. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's where we agree with that curse. In verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. To Titus he writes, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And Peter writes, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, pretended words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. And finally in Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Oh, well, God says you can do anything, so here's some of the bad things you can do. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it refers to false teachers. But I would say this as well. This concept does include one more group, and that is it refers to false brethren. Now, these are not the general unbeliever that's just unsaved, but it refers to someone who has come into your church, proclaimed himself to be a believer, but is not. Not so much because he doesn't know that he's deceived, but because he's actively pretending to be something he's not. And this for any number of reasons. We've heard, and I've heard it enough that it can't be just somebody making it up, that there are homosexuals who come into a church and try to be just as, you know, look, sound and act as godly as possible to get involved, and then to take those churches to court because they're discriminating against them. You know, it's an actual attack to promote the homosexual agenda. The concept of bringing a curse, of agreeing with a curse upon the false brethren, was something well known to the Jews. they had three forms of cursing. Adam Clark says there was nidui, which signifies a simple separation or exclusion of a man from the synagogue and from his wife and family for 30 days. So he could do something that would bring about that curse, a separation for 30 days. There was kerem, which was inflicted on him who had borne the nidui and who had not in the 30 days made proper compensation in order to be reconciled to the synagogue. This was inflicted with dire execrations, speeches of bad things to come, which he was informed must all come upon him if he did not repent. But the kerem always supposed place for repentance. But finally, there was the shamatha. This was the direst of all, Adam Clark says, and cut off all hope of reconciliation and repentance, after which the man was neither reconcilable to the synagogue nor acknowledged as belonging even to the Jewish nation. Matthew Poole says, if any man by any notorious acts declareth that he loved not the Lord Jesus, whether he be a hypocrite, owning the name of Christ, but living in a contempt of and disobedience to his commandments, or an apostate who showeth his want, his lack of love to Christ, by denying him in an hour of danger and persecution, or an open enemy and persecutor of Christ and his gospel, let him be looked upon as a detestable and abominable person. This is then for those who are pretended Christians who do this knowingly. Matthew 18:17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Do not treat him as a brother in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:1-6, a long passage, but notice what it says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you there in the church, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That's a pretty serious situation. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This is the discipline of the church. This is the person who acts in such a way that we can no longer say that person's saved. They are to be taken away from among you, excommunicated from the membership of the church. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And to deliver to Satan simply means to say you are now no longer a member of this church, not to be considered under the umbrella of protection of the Lord, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying in this ungodliness is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You leave that rottenness among you, and it will spread. Again in 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now he says, let me explain that. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Where are you going to find a place where there isn't any sin? He says, I'm not talking about not to company with any sinner. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Notice, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Don't have good Christian fellowship with people who are denying the Lord by their actions. Now, this is then who he's talking about. These are intentional false teachers, intentional false brethren, pretended brethren. Second thing I need to share with you, let him be cursed by God. He says, let him be accursed. That means we agree with it, and that's what we've talked about. But also we need to say, let him be cursed by God. For God is the only one who does the real cursing. First of all, we have the fact not loving the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign of a lack of grace. Albert Barnes explains this. It was designed to direct them, the Corinthians, to the great and essential matter of religion, the love of the Lord Jesus. It was intended, doubtless, to turn away their minds from the subjects which had agitated them, the disputes and the dissensions which had rent the church into factions, to the great inquiry whether they truly loved the Savior. You know, stop arguing about the color of our curtains, you know. Not that we were doing that, I'm just saying that as an example. Ask yourself, wait a minute, am I motivated from a heart that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the serious question, not the color of the curtains. It is implied that there was a danger in their disputes and strifes about minor matters of neglecting the love of the Lord Jesus, or of substituting attachment to a party, to my group, we're the red curtain group, we're the black curtain group, attachment to a party in the place of that love to the Savior, which alone could be connected with eternal life. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is what happens to the unbeliever. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but notice, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All the religions are not going to the same place, you see. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Albert Barnes points out why Maranatha was added here, to intimate that though there were no earthly power to punish a want of love to the Savior, we don't call the mayor and said, this guy doesn't love the Lord. No earthly power to punish a want of love to the Savior, though the state could not and ought not to punish it, and though the church could not exclude all who did not love the Lord Jesus from its bosom, yet they could not escape. For the Lord would himself come to take vengeance on his enemies. And no one could escape. Though, therefore, those who did not love the Lord Jesus could not be punished by men, yet they could not escape divine condemnation. The Lord would come to execute vengeance himself, and they could not escape. He says the complete phrase implies, to punish you adequately is out of my power. I remit you to the vengeance of God. He concludes, the solemn declaration stands here, that if he does not love the Lord Jesus, he will be and he ought to be devoted to destruction. Our heart agrees with God in that thing. The Lord Jesus will soon return to make investigation and to judge the world. There will be no escape. No tongue can express the awful horrors of an eternal curse pronounced by the lips of the Son of God. So we see that God will do that. And when he says, let them be accursed, he is saying to us, point B, the agreement. We do not rejoice in the destruction of the lost, but we agree with God in his judgment. That's where we need to be. Albert Barnes, the word properly means accursed or devoted to destruction, and the idea here is that he who did not believe in the Lord Jesus and love him would be and ought to be devoted to destruction or accursed of God. It expresses what ought to be done. It expresses a truth in regard to God's dealing, not the desire of the apostle. All right. With this in mind, then, how do we agree? There are people going to be lost, going to hell. How do we get our minds around this idea that we agree they ought to end up in hell? We're taught by God to hope for the best for these people. Well, let's not make them a pathetic thing so quickly. Let us recognize what they do. According to the scripture, we need to see their rejection not as accident, but as supreme wickedness. Supreme wickedness. First of all, the constant work of God to bring them to Christ is treated as something despised. Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath, notice how God sees it, hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's what they have done. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot. This is spite. This is spitting spite in the face of the Holy Spirit. Hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. I say to you, God is doing much to bring them to salvation, and they are spitting in his face. There's the witness of conscience. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God is witnessing of his existence to them by their own conscience. Secondly, the witness of the law in their heart. Romans 2, and let's not go through all of it, but he just says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Why? Because down in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has done this already. All of these people talking about, oh, I don't believe that, and I've never believed it, and so on, they're lying even to themselves, because this law was written in their hearts. Within, they know what is right and wrong. They don't want to obey it, and so they reject it. We see, thirdly, the witness of creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, or by means of what he created, are clearly seen. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. How's that for a paradox? Invisible things clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, the witness of creation. Number four, the witness of Christ. John 1:8-9, John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, Jesus Christ. That was the true light, notice this, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every baby born in this world has been given something called light. He has done that which is called lightening them against the darkness. So the witness of Christ to every person. And number five, the witness of God's goodness. Have you experienced God's goodness and thrown it back in his face? Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This is why they deserve it. It's supreme wickedness. They've rejected every attempt. They have climbed over every obstacle that God has put in their way so that they can go on their way to hell. And then again, the giving of the gospel is treated as foolishness by them. Notice how often this is said. Paul talking to the Corinthians especially. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is that mocking tone that you get from these people. See? Oh, Mrs. Robinson, Jesus loves you more than you can know. Ho, 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 or something like that. It's the mocking tone, you see. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block unto the Greeks, foolishness. Give me the man's wisdom, they say. Give me man's philosophy. What God says is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They can't see it. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we need to see their sin, their rejection of Christ, as supreme wickedness. But another thing we need to see is we need to see their punishment as supreme justice. Justice is when people get what they deserve. In fact, what they've been asking for, you see. We see here the holiness of God is finally shown in its infinite glory. Deuteronomy 32, to me belongeth vengeance, God says, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. If I whet, this is where you use the whetstone, you sharpen your sword. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. This is infinite glory of God showing injustice, supreme justice. Isaiah 1, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Isaiah 44:45, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. He demands fealty, he demands submission from everyone. And some, we who have received Christ, will do it voluntarily. Others will do so under the threat. Isaiah 59, according to their deeds, accordingly will he repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. God gives what they have asked for, according to their deeds. Isaiah 66, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. The psalmist sings about this. Kiss the Son, lest thou be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 76, thou, even thou, art to be feared, he prays to God. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Psalm 90, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In the New Testament, Matthew 10, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Romans 2, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up thyself, up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation, the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 14, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And Philippians 2, then at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. The thing is this, God will have the final victory. And those who have opposed him, those who have chosen to be his enemy, they will bow when they didn't want to. And this will be his glory. And finally, the vengeance of God is finally shown in its infinite love. Psalm 58. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We see that his infinite love granted us salvation, and we see how those that rejected that love got what they asked for. Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Those that attacked fellow believers will be, those believers, you will be avenged, and that by God. Revelation 6, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are martyrs. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He says, hold on. But that day of the avenging will come. Revelation 16. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and mountains, the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Notice how they see this is correct. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Worthy of that condemnation. This is where we need to be. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to realize that at the end, you are going to take awful vengeance on those who have rejected you. Awful vengeance on those who have hurt your bride, the church. I ask that you might give us then the sense that absolutely you know what you're doing. Absolutely you have every right to do it. While you do not give that right to us, you have that right. Then we recognize that out of love for us, you will bring vengeance upon those who hurt us. Out of your own great holiness, you will demand, you will hold everyone accountable to bow before you. If not willingly, you will cause it by your might. We ask then that we might come back to the place where the apostles said, if they love not the Lord, if they reject, if they are false teachers and false brethren, let them be accursed, for the Lord is coming. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I realize I've been trying to be more loving than God. I've been critical of God that he would bring these people to wrath. I am not holier than God. I am not more loving than God. And I will bow to his wisdom. I will bow to his love. I come to the place where I will agree. I will allow this in my thinking, in my heart, that those that God says deserve to be condemned should be devoted to destruction. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Yes, amen. Amen. Lord, adjust my attitude. Help me to see this is your way and it's the right way. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might help us to see how important it is to receive your love, to respond by loving you. To reject that means that we love self more than we love you, more than we love anyone else. We want what we want it now, and we will not submit. Well, we will not submit now, but one day, under that mighty threat of your power, all will kneel, all will confess that what you're about to do to them is deserved. I ask that you might guide and direct us then, Father, to love you and recognize that what you do, though it is stern, though it is filling us with terror, it is the right thing. We submit then our hearts to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name.